And our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. Your silent prayer might include prayer for the equipment and blind dogs trying to run it, and any other problems that you might have in the field of sin or distraction. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to make yet another advance in your perfect plan to the ultimate end that we might be fully qualified to worship and serve you. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a paragraph where we are examining certain principles drawn from the doctrine of divine discipline and the doctrine of guilt. And we are combining these in our analysis of the submission that children are to have to parental authority and some of the things that parents need to understand in the observation of their children and therefore give guidance with how they manage the child in the field of sin, misbehavior, concepts of bucking the tiger with regard to house rules, and also how to recognize these various things in a positive way, how when they are submissive, that reward is in order, and how they're learning house rules and going by them, thus bringing tranquility to the home. All of these things are helped out by analyzing the rationales, the functions, the machinations of the sinful nature in the soul. Now, we have described in a negative vein the concept of divine discipline so far, and are observing the development of problems in a child's soul who does not receive proper guidance and instruction. And we have defined this through a term called fifth columns, and you're familiar with that by definition so far in our study, but I would remind you of it as we resume our study this evening and complete this particular paragraph of our analysis, in that when the child enters the home through physical birth, and God selects that child, not only does the child have human life, at that very same moment, the old sin nature is activated as an intrinsic fifth column. It is inside the body. The trends, the strengths, the weaknesses, the lust patterns of the sinful nature are programmed into the DNA of each cell of the child's body. I think it's important to remember that this problem really emerged from the moment of conception. There is a big debate as to when life begins. Some say it begins at the moment of conception. Others say that it does not. But I can assure you that the dormant sinful nature gets kicked off with the fertilization of the ovum. And when the sperm fertilizes the ovum and the zygote is created, thus you have the first cell of a developing fetus, that event right there programs the DNA for this future individual with a sinful nature. And with each cell replication all the way up to a fully developed fetus, you have that sinful nature replicated in each of those cells. And so that prior to physical birth, the sin nature is dormant. There is no soul life. There is only biological life. And then when birth occurs, and the mother dependence is canceled through severing the umbilical cord, then God chooses to select this individual by creating a soul. That soul is created immediately, is the theological term, meaning at that moment. In other words, he doesn't have a storehouse of souls, and he just pulls one out of inventory and assigns it to this baby. The soul is created at this moment of selection. It is imputed to this fetus, and therefore that activates the biological life and produces human life. At the very same time, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature, and at that moment, the sinful nature becomes active. And when that occurs, spiritual death joins physical life, so that an individual not only has human life, but he is also spiritually dead. And that spiritual death will manifest itself because now we've activated the internal or intrinsic fifth column, and it begins to gen out lust patterns that bombard the soul for domination by the sinful nature. These agents provocateurs are sent out by the lust pattern to seek entry into the soul. And for a child, as an unbeliever, this is, of course, accomplished with great ease. And it gives the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action from the very beginning. And when thoughts are developed through the development of language and the ability to think with that language, then these problems begin to emerge. These are problems related to sin. And if these things are not controlled, then the lust patterns are going to pay attention to extrinsic fifth columns. This extrinsic fifth column infiltrates from the outside. And these doctrines of demons are observed visually, the eye gate, and audibly through the ear gate. And this results in human viewpoint joining up with sinful trends. The strength of the sinful nature is human good and then ultimately evil. And cosmic philosophies are learned and then accepted. For example, the philosophies of Frankfurt, Summerhill, and Columbia. And this is a diagram that we have used in order to show and use the word fifth column. Now, we gave an example in closing the other evening. You take a young person who is growing up from an infant up into childhood and then adolescence, and through that period of time, a period, let's say a child begins to develop his thought processes after his first years when they start putting the words together, and then the sentences will occur. And then finally you achieve graduation from high school and you're on the verge of adulthood. A child who has had his sinful nature in control of his soul throughout that entire time, there's been no restraint on it. And then from the extrinsic fifth column, there's been the bombardment of cosmic philosophies. By the time that individual reaches, let's say, college age, then they become a threat as a fifth column to the national entity. And although it's all started out as something that was intrinsic in their body, and then with extrinsic infiltration of cosmic thought, they developed ideas and concepts that they would utilize in decision-making as they grow older. And then they begin to use these things as they approach adulthood, enter college, and so on. And I gave you an example the other evening of someone in our church who is of that age and has encountered this cosmic thought among his peers. And I gave you an example of why on one particular subject matter, the one that they were addressing, and I was quizzed about how did all of this come about, I sought to explain that to you and use it as an illustration of how not only in that one particular subject area, but in probably very, very many subject areas, there is cosmic viewpoint among those who are about to be leaders in our client nation. And so the member of our church finds out, as many of you will if you're young enough, that in the days to come, you're going to be among the minority, whereas those who think from the Frankfurt philosophies will be in the majority. These are the ones who will vote. They ultimately will be in positions of authority, either privately or publicly. They will be making decisions. They will command troops on battlefields. They will be in all of these areas of influence, and they will think cosmic thought. Ultimately, it has to change the culture of this client nation. Our zeitgeist continues to move in such a way that things are moving downhill with regard to traditional concepts. Now, we noted how this young man's parents did what they could, and they obviously did a fine job. But we also posed the question, what about parents of the 21st century? They must be aware of the presence within their homes of an individual who is a host for the intrinsic fifth column and a potential host for the extrinsic fifth column. And to defend their child's soul and in so doing defend the sanctity of their homes, parents must devote themselves to the management and control of these two fifth columns. I have railed about daycare and farming out children. If you're going to breed and produce children, these children's souls have to be protected. And I direct my comments not to those who already have children. They have circumstances and situations that they have to make decisions upon. I do not address that. I'm addressing those who are yet to have families or recently starting one and can make good decisions. Now, here is a suggestion that I would like to toss out. And this suggestion came to me after I saw a news story just the other night, after our last session. And that news story indicated that in the state of California, that governor out there has come up with an idea. He has proposed a bill, and whether it's passed the California legislature or not, I'm not aware of, but at least it's been proposed, that homeschooling children will be considered against the law unless the mother or the father, as the case might be, have a teaching certificate in the state of California. So here's a suggestion for those of you who might be contemplating parenthood. Christian women who are single and have either not yet entered college or not yet declared a major should seriously consider majoring in early childhood education and minoring in child psychology. This would qualify you to teach your own children should this become a habit throughout the 50 states. And therefore, you will have run them off at the pass. Or head, is that a cliche? I hate those cliches. We'll head them off at the pass. But I'm not going to shoot anyone here this evening. Nevertheless, that is, I believe, a viable solution to this potential problem where parents will be outlawed. It will be illegal for them to teach their own children, thus keeping them out of the morass of the cosmic system. Now, when sinful trends are recognized, lust patterns are identified. Parents must be used to this. They must begin to analyze their children's behavior, facial expressions, tones of voice, all of these things, so that they can confirm that lust patterns are being fed and they are being recognized. Rebellion needs to be confirmed by the wisdom of the parents. They must be willing to impose appropriate discipline to these things. And Hebrews 12, as we've noted, compares divine discipline of the believer with parental discipline of children. They have a similar objective, and that is to inculcate humility. Resuming now at 49. Arrogant people cannot be taught. That's why humility must be imposed. Humility originally occurs in the life of a child because of discipline in a category called enforced humility. And then as they begin to buy into the system and understand how it works and then agree with it, then execute it and do so from internal motivations, that is genuine humility. But arrogant people cannot be taught. Only humble people are teachable. A person who is dominated by his sinful nature becomes arrogant and distracted by its trends and lust patterns. And so when you are feeding your own lust pattern, you're doing so in a way that is detrimental to you, although you're doing at the moment what you want. What you want to do is ultimately detrimental to you. Arrogance and distraction is there because you recognize the trends and lust patterns of the sinful nature. Now, these things, and I can note this for you with this diagram, these things are ways by which the sinful nature controls the soul of the individual. And because the individual agrees to it and wants to agree to it, only says that they've fallen under the power of the first husband and his tyranny, his duplicity and deceit. He will appeal to you through these lust patterns. And the lust patterns, there are many of them. We've documented 10 as a good, healthy way to start analyzing that situation. I'll be willing to bet there are hundreds before you get combos, you know, get all these combos going. So nevertheless, these lust patterns challenge the soul. And we have another favorite diagram that shows this. And here are the agents provocateurs again. They represent the lust patterns in their varied categories. And the one that penetrates and gets into the soul through volitional assent is the one that you really want to do. You're not really all that tempted by these that bounce off. But this one right here, well, now there's an old friend. Why not just once more for old time's sake? And then the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost, and you have the old sin nature dominating the soul. And he dominates the soul once there, once sin gains entry. Once the weakness of the sinful nature gains entry, personal sin, submitting to the temptations of the lust patterns, then Lucifer can begin to program you with his plan, which is human good and evil. And that brings in the extrinsic fifth column. And this is where human good and evil, therefore, comes in under the dominance of the sinful nature, and this is where the thought process begins to go south. And therefore, you have to be arrogant for this to occur, but your arrogance deludes you because you really are in slavery to your own body. And your own body, therefore, is ruling your life to your detriment. And the more you learn to think cosmic thought, the more deluded you become, the more arrogant you become involved in the arrogant skills where you enter into self-delusion. And then there is, of course, self-approbation. You have approbation lust to self. And all of these things crystallize, ultimately, in the sin unto death. And before that occurs, there's great influence on others, negatively, of course. Point 50. Parental discipline properly administered, from putting the miscreant to work all the way to corporal punishment, will bring him to the point of enforced humility. Ultimately, the path of least resistance will be taken because the punishment has gotten to the point to where it's just no fun anymore and it's not worth it. So this child is willing to go by the house rules and to behave himself because that's the path of least resistance. Consistency will eventually bring him from that point to that of genuine humility. Internal governor making the right choices because he wants to make the right choice. And that's because he's been consistently rewarded for making the right choice and understands that that is the better side of life rather than the dark side. 51. When a child's conscience convicts him of sin, it often results in the obvious improvement of his disposition. When the conscience convicts him of sin, it often results in the obvious improvement of his disposition. When he acknowledges the sin and executes rebound, the result is forgiveness from God. And we're talking sin here. When you realize you've been wrong and you deal with it, that's going to change your disposition. You cannot change a behavior pattern if you agree with what you're doing. If you do not think that it is wrong, if you do not agree that it is sinful, what I'm doing is okay, that might be self-delusion, all right, but nevertheless, you do not see wrongdoing in it. And until you see wrongdoing in this behavior or thought process, until you see wrongdoing in that, you're going to continue to do it. But once it dawns on you, once the conscience finally gets home to you that this is wrong behavior, it could be, we're discussing inculcation from parents, parents pointing this out and disciplining the bad behavior with the hopes of correcting this. A child ultimately comes to the point to where he sees he's wrong, and therefore the disposition is going to change. When you realize that a certain line of thinking and then ultimate decision making and behavior is wrong, and that finally dawns on you and you admit it to yourself, that means that you agree a change has to be made. And that is when you confess that sin to God, you not only have forgiveness of it, you have the beginning of a new disposition. And that new disposition means a new wheel track is laid, one of righteousness, and the parents then seek to facilitate that through reward. Now, when the child acknowledges the sin and executes rebound, of course, that results in forgiveness from God. 52. Parents should be alert for this. If the behavior problem is the commission of a sin and house rules are not at issue, then the parents may use their wisdom to discern whether the level of punishment required by the negative blackboard may be reduced or eliminated. Now, let's talk about this. Here's an example. You're trying to teach the child table manners. He picks up the spoon when he should be picking up the fork and never can get that right. Well, what's going on here? Confusion about the equipment? Is it that he likes spoon-fed food better than fork-fed food? Is it rebellion? What is it? Whatever it is, it's not a sin. Some people eat with their hands in different cultures. They can be believers and grow in grace while eating with their hands. Or what if you don't have any hands? Well, you have to eat with something else. I saw a person on TV recently eating with their feet because they had no hands. I would consider that to be poor manners in normal society, but not for this person. I've been to these restaurants. I've been hauled to several restaurants since I've been in town. I've been to every kind of restaurant in this city. And I've been to one recently, a Chinese restaurant, and they didn't have any spoons and forks. They had sticks. And I couldn't deal with that. But in their culture, I think eating with a stick, you know, is just unusual. But it's not a sin to eat with sticks. Our culture usually introduces forks and spoons and knives. And that's our culture. But to get those confused or to use sticks, none of that is a sin. I want to discuss sin here for a moment. This can be mental attitude sins. It can be gossip, maligning, judging. It can be taking other people's property, a sibling, and abusing it in some way. It can be actual overt where you cold cock the sibling. That's a sin. I want to deal with sin for a moment. If the behavior problem is the commission of a sin, and house rules are not an issue, then the parents may use their wisdom. Of course, so you have to evaluate all of the facts before you, and then discern whether the level of punishment required by the negative blackboard may be reduced or eliminated. Parents should have big discussions about sin, and that should go up on the green blackboard. If you quit gossiping, if you quit maligning, if you quit judging, I'll reward you. We're not going to have you talking about your little brother that way or Freddy next door. And we ought to have that here. And if you go 2 days without maligning your next door neighbor Freddy, then you'll receive a following reward, whatever you discern that should be. And if he maligns Freddy within the next 3 hours, not only is there no reward, there's a penalty clause. Now, 53. Let's note God's approach. Under divine discipline, God may respond to the believer who confesses his sin in one of 3 ways. This is where parents take their lead from the divine modus operandi. What does God do when a believer has sinned and continues to sin in a certain way and has not confessed it and is under divine discipline for it? Divine discipline is the second level. This is divine punitive action. This is where God tightens the screws beyond the laws of volitional responsibility. And in the certain case we're putting before you, this individual is involved in divine punitive action. There is warning discipline and then intensified discipline. Now the person realizes the error of his way because of the intensified levels of discipline and confesses the sin or sins to God. What does God do at that point? If you confess your sins to God, He is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That is forgiveness of the sin committed. Now, what does God choose to do at that point following forgiveness? One, remove all disciplinary suffering. It's over. Number two, He might continue disciplinary suffering, but it is diminished. And the suffering that remains is designed for blessing. Not at the same intensity, it is diminished. But now the level of punishment that remains is designed for blessing. Or thirdly, disciplinary suffering continues at the very same intensity as before, but it is now designed for blessing. 54. This teaches grace and forgiveness of sin. But when the problem involves responsibility to others who have been affected, or it violates house rules, then the level of punishment should be applied as agreed on the green blackboard. You have responsibility to others because of these concepts, that you have to take care of that. And then, of course, there's the problem with house rules. And whatever the green board says about that, and that continues as agreed upon. 55. As a child's conscience develops through parental instruction, he comes to know when he has done wrong. And it is the conscience that convicts him and causes him to recognize his guilt. Now, you can tell a child who's recognized he's done something wrong. You can read the body language. And this is good. This is a good sign when a child actually shows evidence that he recognizes wrongdoing and it affects him through body language, facial expressions, his posture, and so on. That's the conscience. It's good to know your child has a conscience. When they can absolutely dismember somebody and look at you and grin with a glare, that's not a good sign. I received a newspaper clipping from one of our tapers just yesterday in the mail, and I opened it up and read it. He thought I would be interested in it because of our child discipline study. Some young fellow over in Illinois got mad with his mama and decapitated her and perched her head up on the front porch for all the neighbors to see. Now, I don't know if he felt guilty about that, but you'd want to look in his eyes and see if maybe he felt like possibly you'd done something wrong. And if you've got a smile and a glare, you're thinking, this guy here needs to be put away. There's no conscience in there. So a principle, 56, guilt to be resolved must be absolved. I don't mean to sound like Jesse Jackson, but that's true. Guilt to be resolved must be absolved. Now, what does it mean to resolve something? It means to find a solution to a problem. Now, guilt needs to be resolved. It's a problem, and there needs to be a solution to it. How do you absolve the problem? Well, it means to set or declare someone free from blame, guilt, or responsibility. So, to be absolved means that you were guilty, but now you've been set free from that guilt, and you're no longer responsible for what you've done. In other words, you've paid your price. 57. A guilty conscience tells the child he's wrong. But how does he absolve his guilt, restore his conscience, and reassume a status of innocence? That is, innocence before the law. Now, we've established a three-phase recovery. Number one, he admits wrongdoing to himself and to his parents. His conscience has told him, you're guilty. You've been wrong about this. Now, he has guilt. It needs to be resolved. But to resolve it, there must be absolution. So here's how you do that. Admit wrongdoing to self and to parents. The parents are in charge. They're the ones who administer all punishment here. These kids are unbelievers. God has assigned them parents to get them to the point of gospel hearing and hopefully positive volition at that point, to where they can become members of the royal family, and then God can take care of a lot of this. But at this point, they're unbelievers, so who do they answer to? They answer to their parents, and wrongdoing must be admitted to themselves first and then to parents. And then, secondly, in order to teach them the concept which they will need to utilize every day of their lives once saved, you teach them to confess the sins involved to the Father through the process of rebound, confession alone to God alone. And thirdly, then submit to the punishment required by the negative blackboard, which is red, not green, and that's a typo. 58. It is the punishment that removes the guilt. This guilt is related to behavior or thought, decision, and motivation that's been identified. And then punishment has been forthcoming, and the punishment that is applied from the green blackboard, that punishment is what removes the guilt. And you are guilty when you commit a sin. Now, does God deal with the guilt? You are the one who's guilty. God's not guilty. Jesus Christ is not guilty. He was judged in your place so that the sins that you commit have been judged but not forgiven. And so when you commit them, you are guilty of committing them. Now, does Christ's sacrifice on the cross deal with the fact you're guilty for committing them? Think through this. I'm not talking about guilt as a sin, guilt as being guilty of a violation of a rule. Now, what does Christ do? You're guilty for committing the crime, but you're forgiven for the act, whatever it might happen to be, because of the work of Christ on the cross and your confession of what you've done. Now, do you still find yourself feeling guilty about this? Children do. And how do you remove the guilt? The guilt is removed by the punishment clause. The sin is forgiven. The guilt is dealt with by the punishment clause. Whatever it happens to be, it can range everywhere from a scolding all the way up to corporal punishment. So the punishment is extremely important because that's what gets rid of the guilt. And that's why divine discipline is good. Divine discipline takes care of all of these things. It shows you that you are in the family of God, and we learned that from Hebrews 12. If you're not disciplined, then you're a bastard, not really a member of the family. If you're not being disciplined, you're not in the family. You need to. That's not your problem anymore. Your problem is what think you of Christ. And if you are being disciplined, then that is a comfort in itself. And it therefore becomes a blessing to you because it steers you where you need to be. It gives you an inventory of things you've done you don't need to do before. You have a pretty good overview of the price you have to pay when you go that way. And therefore these concepts of divine discipline, those that are there before you confess and those that remain afterward. And then of course the concept of total grace when on occasion it's totally removed after your confession. So you admit, the child does, the child admits to himself that he's been wrong. And then he clears that with his parents. And then confession to God deals with sin. And then punishment, or whatever it happens to be, whatever level it happens to be, deals with the guilt. 59. If a child is not justly punished for his misdeeds, then guilt remains unresolved and builds up as garbage in the soul. He knows he's been guilty of these things, but he's never been punished for them. Never been punished. He may have been taught to rebound. You've been forgiven for this. But I've never been punished for this. I've done all of these things, and I've gotten away with that. God's forgiven me. I can continue my spiritual life. But when it comes to what I've done, I've never been punished for that. 60. This guilt becomes a distraction to proper orientation to self, others, and authority. In order to deal with it, the child eventually begins to project blame on others. It wasn't really my fault. There were really extenuating circumstances. It wasn't really me. And so you project blame on others. 61. Discipline and punishment are designed to remove the guilt and reestablish a proper orientation to life. And when humility is restored, the child again becomes teachable. 61. Unchecked rebellion and accumulated guilt crystallize in the recalcitrant child's soul around puberty when they make the transformation from a subversive insurgent over to a treacherous revolutionary. And this is the staging area for criminality. And that's why junior high schools were created. It was to isolate them from the little children who had not advanced to that level of rebellion. And from the high school crowd who hopefully had gotten a little bit past that. But these people are making a transition in junior high school. Usually they carve out 2 years approximately. Carve those out and just put them over here in another place. There should be fences with barbed wire and guards. And that might help keep the drug dealers out. The parents in this community either don't know or they don't care that the junior high schools of this city are the major distribution area for illicit and illegal drugs. That's where they're all introduced to them. At this particular age, when they're making the transformation from subversive insurgent to treacherous revolutionary. Or junior high school. Paragraph 4. Principles on criminality. Now, it is within this paragraph that I had made a little progress and then discovered some things that caused me to go back and rewrite. I hope you received the updates of pages 19 and 20, that's 419 and 420, the complete revision on those, and then revision of everything I'd done after that. So we're going to crank this thing up and see how far we can go tonight. But you do not have anything beyond page 420 because things beyond that are being rewritten. And we'll probably get that far tonight, but you will get these things between now and Sunday. And all of this is on the principles of criminality. Now, we're going to approach this originally not this way, but as I began to get into this, I discovered some things. And what I am going to try to point out is, let's take a look at parenting from the standpoint of the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at what goes wrong in a client nation that leads to national decline. National decline occurs because there is a drifting, an inversion of thought over a period of several generations, and that goes away from orientation to divine viewpoint over to orientation to human viewpoint. And several generations are involved in this decline. That means something's going on in the homes of that client nation with reference to national order. And we're going to note this decline from the viewpoint and from the standpoint of the Ten Commandments. Stay with me on this. We're going to analyze how it all goes wrong from the viewpoint of Exodus 20. So we'll see how this comes out. But remember, the entire time we're looking at criminality. How does criminality develop in a society? It all has to do with sliding away from the mandates of the Ten Commandments, which are in two categories. There's spiritual concepts followed by establishment concepts. And a client nation must adhere to these and in that order. And you may choose not to, as we're choosing presently in our country, as far as the greater population is concerned. We're choosing to ignore or move away from the spiritual aspects of the first of the Ten Commandments, the first four. And as we slide away from those, we're going to learn it will be impossible to consistently enforce the other six in the future. And the key in all of this is going to be the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. That's the hinge of this whole thing. Right smack in the middle, fifth commandment, honor your parents. What goes before that? The spiritual code. What comes after that? The establishment code. And the hinge on this is number 5, honor your parents. And if you don't do that, you're going to move into criminality, and that's our subject. So that's sort of an introduction, so let's go, point 1. We know from Scripture that believers can possess a criminal mind and their thoughts motivate decisions that culminate in criminal acts. You have a criminal mind, and you have thoughts that motivate decisions that result in criminal acts. 2. We will later note a classic example of criminal arrogance from the Old Testament, but the documentation that believers commit crimes is found in several passages. David is the one we'll note. And he was a believer, regardless of what some might say. But David was a believer in Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one with regard to the rulership of Israel. He was anointed king of Israel, selected by God himself. He sent the prophet over there, and he ran through all of Jesse's children. and they came out, the stud muffins, they would come out, they're big, tall guys, some of them in the military, and they would come out there in all their regalia, thinking, for sure it's me. And Samuel said, no, it's not you. Next. And he ran through them. And there's nobody there that the Holy Spirit said, that's the one. And he said, you got any more boys here anywhere? He said, oh, well, I have David. Well, where's he? He's out keeping the sheep. Haul him in here. And that little old boy came in there, red-headed but good-looking. He turned out to be the stud muffin of them all. But he was the youngest. And he said, yep, that's the one the Holy Spirit tells me is going to run the show for Israel. And he was a wonderful young man. He demonstrated this in the battle with Goliath. Had a wonderful mental attitude, a believer in Jesus Christ. He understood all of these things. And then he got power. And the power went to his head and he began to submit to the internal. Where's my internal guy? The internal fifth column. Got a hold of him. And he cut his eyes away from the thinking of the Word of God over to these outside influences of human viewpoint. You see him cutting his eyes away. Guess who he's cutting his eyes toward? Sweet Bathsheba. That started the whole thing. We'll go there later, but my point to you is that he raped Bathsheba. He raped her. He mismanaged the rape of his daughter Tamar by Amnon, who was the crown prince at the time. And then Absalom, who then was really the full brother of Tamar. Amnon was her half-brother. And so Absalom gets ticked off about this and murders Amnon, who was the crown prince. That made Absalom the crown prince at that point. And what did David do? Nothing. Miscarriage of justice. We won't go on with it now, but I'm trying to establish for you that David was out of control. Completely out of control. And the kind of discipline that was due David, so we can go back over here to these levels of discipline. He had warning, he had intensified discipline, and ultimately it was the sin unto death. And he confessed his sins before Nathan the prophet. And what happened? His sins were forgiven. Did the discipline remain at the same level for David? If it had, he would have died the sin unto death. So no, it's number two. Disciplinary suffering was diminished, but it was designed for blessing. And get this. Don't think he's been cut any great deal here. The sin unto death would have taken him out. Diminishing it down to the next level meant that he is going to continue to be disciplined, but at a level less than the sin unto death, but so intensive that it had to be parceled out in increments. And it took 10 years to march through all of that. Now look, that's what's going to, when God starts imposing these kinds of things on individuals throughout an entire society simultaneously, that's called national decline. There's a way to prevent that, and we're going to see this develop. My point of all of this is believers commit crimes. We can see this from Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals, steal no more. That's Ephesians 28. The subjects are believers. The objects. The objects of this are believers. James 2:11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, two mandates from the Ten Commandments are mentioned here. The prohibition against adultery and the prohibition against murder. Two have been mentioned. But you might say, I've never committed adultery, but you have committed murder, therefore you violated the law. And you can go back to James 2:10, I believe it says, you violate the law on one occasion, you've in essence violated all of it. Then James 4:2. You lust and do not have. See, there's the lust pattern. So you commit murder. And you're envious. There's sin nature right there, the weakness. Envy is a sin. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight. That's a crime. And quarrel. So within that we have murder and assault and battery, two crimes. We can go to James 2:11 where we saw murder. In our society at one point adultery was considered to be a crime, not anymore. And in Ephesians 2:8 we see stealing, which is a crime. Now these are believers who are under scrutiny here. Three. Overt crime can be boiled down to essentially two things. Stealing or damaging the property of others. When you boil it all down, it's stealing. All crime is related to stealing in some way. Which indicates that property is a legitimate biblical concept for the individual. Now, the eighth commandment recorded in Exodus 20:15 reads simply, you shall not steal. Four. Other mandates have to do with proper orientation to a system of order that seeks to protect the property of God and members of the human race, be they physical or immaterial, tangible or intangible. Does God own things? Yes, He does. Can they be taken from Him? Yes, they can. Do you own things? Do you own things that are immaterial, that belong to you and you alone, that others might take from you? Yes, you do. That's why the prohibition against murder. What does murder do? Not only does it cancel your human life, which is yours and yours alone, it cancels your volition. Therefore, God never allows anybody to go out of this life without His permission. But He does not approve of your doing that for Him. That is called murder. And when you do it, you cancel a person's free will. It's theirs and theirs alone, and now they can't use it anymore. Now, we're going to go through the Ten Commandments here. And we will have to review this part of our study on Sunday morning. But let's get cracking. We've got about 10 minutes. And so we'll move through a couple of these. I may let you go early tonight because of the slick roads. Because we're going to have to do all of this over again on Sunday morning. But let's note, first of all, the first four commandments deal with a spiritual code. They direct attention to the supreme position held by God and the respect and reverence owed Him by His creatures. He is in the supreme position over all creation. And therefore, His creatures should respect Him. And they should pay reverence to Him. They owe it to Him. Proper submission to God is conveyed by the several negative mandates having to do with worship and service. There are four. Two. The first commandment stipulates, one shall have no other gods before Me. Those who do not worship and serve God, but rather other gods, have thus taken what belongs to God and given it to others. Your worship and your service belong to God. And if you do not do this, then you are paying homage to other gods, either self or some other idea or individual. Stocks and stones maybe, but maybe it's some made-up character like Allah. Those who do not worship and serve God, that's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the God being discussed here. If you do not worship and serve Him, but rather other gods, you've taken what belongs to God and given it to others. This involves mental attitudes of betrayal and treachery that result in the embezzlement of things belonging to God. I want to define embezzlement under point three. Embezzlement refers to a type of theft that misappropriates something placed in one's trust or something that belongs to the organization in which one works. You're in an organization that's called human life, created by God. And therefore, you embezzle within that environment. You misappropriate something placed in your trust. What was placed in your trust? Your life and your free will. You've been trusted to use your physical life and your free will to come to know God and then worship and serve Him. But your volition is free, but you've been entrusted with it. All men are the property of God in the sense that He selects them at physical birth. He supplies all men with the logistics they need to survive until gospel hearing. Unbelievers are kept alive until gospel hearing. God will keep people alive. That's why He protects babies, to get them up to a level to where they have the wherewithal to understand the gospel and respond to it and have eternal life. No matter how horrible their lives may be here, they have eternal life when they die. So He has logistics involved here, so you might survive to the point of gospel hearing. And He makes Himself known, therefore, to all mankind. Thus, all who reject Him are without excuse. Those who reject Christ reject the love of God. So, God doesn't reject us. His love is undiminished and it is unconditional. We may reject that love through rejection of Jesus Christ as His gift for our eternal future. This rejection can be through unbelief and thus misappropriation of worship and service to other gods. It is not Christ who gives us eternal life. It is not Christ who is the God that cares for us. It is another God. I have assigned my worship and service away from the one who deserves it to one who does not, for example, Allah. And that is embezzlement. It is stealing. And this can be through reversionism by the believer and thus embezzlement of what belongs to God and misappropriating it to other gods, for example, self. Or complete reversionism, where you accept some other religious figure as deity. The misappropriations involve worship and service to idols forbidden by the second commandment, which covers overt idolatry. The first commandment, therefore, prohibits against mental idolatry, and then the second one deals with overt idolatry. And by the way, it's the second commandment that's missing in the Catholic Bibles. For some reason, they've gone in and carved that one out, and I do wonder why. Four. The third commandment refers literally to lifting up the Lord's name for worthlessness or wickedness or for evil purposes. That's what is meant by taking the Lord's name in vain. Worthlessness or wickedness or for evil purposes is a good expanded translation of that. For example, it addresses the crime of stealing God's reputation in order to cover a lie, such as God may strike me dead or God is my witness. If you're lying and then you say, may God strike me dead if this is not true, or God is my witness that what I've said is true, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. And you're trying to cover your own lie by imputing deity. And this includes testimony under oath that seeks to conceal the truth by falsely imputing supporting testimony from God. And it also forbids attaching God's name to some project or action that someone would like to see undertaken or adopted by claiming, well, it's God's will. So I don't want to sell my idea to you, and then I tell you it's God's will we do this. How do you know? I just feel like God's in this. Does that sort of run all over you when you hear that one? I've got an idea. I think it's better than yours, and I'm going to impose it on you by asserting it's God's will. Now, how are you going to argue with that? Well, you can say, well, friend, go read the third commandment And let's talk about this further. Maybe you're right. You could be right, but you could be wrong. And we'll talk about it some more later. And we will talk about it later in the sense that we'll reassemble Sunday morning and take this whole subject up once again and then move through it. And by then, hopefully, I'll be through with a rewrite. And we'll actually have two Bible classes. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us by these things so that we might continue our pursuit of truth in such a way that it would bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.